But we started a series called Overcomers. In the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus addresses seven letters to seven churches. And in each one of those churches, he gives, for some it's a commendation, for some it's a correction, rebuke, it's a word of hope and encouragement. And what he does in each letter near the end, he gives a promise to overcomers. Incredible promises to overcomers. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And as we look through those verses quickly at the start of the service last week, we noted that these seven churches aren't just seven literal churches in the first century, but they really represent the church throughout the ages, including our own. Because we struggle, the Church of Jesus Christ struggles at times with some of the same challenges from within. The challenge of false teaching, the challenge of compromise, the challenge of complacency, challenge of a loss of first love. And what we're also seeing is that throughout history, there are times where the church has suffered, like the early church did, from opposition from outside the church, persecution even. The early church faced Roman persecution. And I pointed out that there are some, at least in our world today, many places where just being a Christian can get you killed. And even in our own nation, we're feeling some of the pressure where the state wants to push certain values that do not line up with the Word of God. And so the church has had to overcome that. But this series is how we overcome. How do we overcome? And last week we were in 1 Thessalonians 2, and Paul says there that one of the reasons people don't overcome is they don't love the truth. And so the antidote to that, or as I described it yesterday at a class I was at up in Albany, is in a way it's a spiritual vaccination against deception. And I hate to use that word vaccination because, boy, does that cause a whole lot of conflict. But it prevents, it actually works. It prevents you. Did I say that out loud? No, it prevents deception, and that is love the truth. Love the truth. That when you love the truth, it isn't just a fair-weather friend that you send a happy birthday to on Facebook once a year. It's someone that truth is something you've come acquainted with, you love, you hang with, you want to be with, and you want to meditate on truth, you want to reflect on truth, you want truth to become part of you, and you want to obey truth. You don't want to just hear it, you want to obey it because you don't want to deceive yourself. You want to stand firm for truth. So loving the truth is one of the ways that we overcome. But today I want to take a look at a second way we overcome, and that's why we're in the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Some of you may not be aware of Malachi. You just kind of whip through those minor prophets and poof, you're in Matthew. But Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, our Old Testament. And for those that aren't familiar with Malachi, I got to set the table for you because it makes sense in understanding the message. Malachi prophesied. He preached at a time about 100 years after Israel was in exile in Babylon. God had brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. He had brought them into the promised land, and he had given them all a covenant that they had entered into with him, and he was going to be their God, and they were going to be his people, and they were going to obey him. Well, unfortunately, they didn't do a good job of that. In fact, they did a very poor job of that. And God ended up sending prophets calling them back to repentance and back to covenant faithfulness. He said, look, you're my people, which means you can't be worshiping other gods. You're my people. You can't be killing people. You're my people. You got to have justice in the courts. And he kept sending prophets, and they were like, la, 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 not listening, talk to the hand, and they're ignoring him. And so God says, it's time for the ultimate covenant curse. I'm going to kick you out. You're going to lose the land. And so Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in, and Israel was taken into exile. And for 70 years, they're in exile away from their land. And all of a sudden, it dawns on them, oh, God's serious. He's not joking. Wow. And God gave a promise through the prophets that even though God was going to bring judgment, there was going to be hope. There was going to be restoration. God was going to bring his people back. And Jeremiah prophesied it was going to be about 70 years, but God was going to bring them back. And finally, he did. It happened when Cyrus, king of Persia, came to power, and he overpowered the Babylonians, and he gave this decree, hey, anyone that wants to go back, go back. And so you can imagine the people like, yes, finally, we're going back home. The promises of God are going to be fulfilled. This is going to be excited. And they get there and they rebuild the altar for the Lord, and they're offering sacrifices. And like, yes, it's going to happen. We're going to be restored. Israel's going to be raised up again. Everything's going to be great. Crickets. Nothing. And instead, they started facing opposition. And so this excitement of, we're going to rebuild the temple. But there was time for them to rebuild their homes. It was time for them to put paneling in their homes while the temple of the Lord lay in ruins. And so God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they begin to prophesy to Israel and say, you know what? There's a problem. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, no, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. No, it's not time yet. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Oh, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? And God then begins to prophesy through these prophets that if you will just do this, if you will just build this, powered by my spirit, there's going to be some incredible things happening. So Zechariah 4, the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, the other on its left. I asked the Lord who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel was the governor at the time. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. I'm going to do something, Zechariah. I'm going to supply all that you need through my spirit. You're going to be able to do it. Verse 7, what are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God. Bless it, God, bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. Haggai as well says this, on the 21st day of the seventh month, Haggai chapter 2, the opening verse. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Solomon's temple was exquisite. It was absolutely stunning, gold covered. It was just beautiful. When Cyrus told Israel they could go back to the promised land, the Persian government said, we'll even help you rebuild one. To a certain point. And so when they get this new one built, it's like, really? Well, that's kind of lame. That's kind of weak. This is awful. I mean, this is nothing. And so Haggai's speaking for God. Who of you left saw the house in its former glory? How does it look like to you now? Doesn't it seem like nothing? But be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So they're going, yeah, get this done. Yeah, this is going to be awesome. Here are the promises of God. Here's the glory of God. Here's everything he said was going to happen. And they get the place built. It's all finished. And like, yeah, okay, God, glory now. Glory now. Glory now. No glory. No gold. No nothing. Huh. Well, that's a letdown. Huh. So what do we do now? Guess we just go back to life. Okay. For 60 years, nothing. No great glory. No promises fulfilled. Had great promises. Hallelujah promises. Celebrate promises. Yeah, but nothing happened. No revival in the land yet. No awakening yet. Praying. Nothing. 60 years later, another wave of exiles come, and this time it's Ezra the priest coming and leading them. Ezra comes and he comes with an understanding of God's law, and he begins to teach the people and begins to share with them the promises of God and the word of God and the covenant of God, and this is what we need to be doing here. Okay. Still no glory, though. We're still on the backwater of the Persian Empire. We still have opposition around us. We are definitely not the head. We feel like the tail. And so about a dozen or so years later, 15 years later, Nehemiah, a third wave under Nehemiah comes back. And Nehemiah is the governor. And Nehemiah comes and he's just distressed because the walls of Jerusalem are still broken down. They may be living in the city, but it's just a dump. And so he comes and in 55 days, I think it is, 52, 55 days, less than 2 months, he fixes a problem that had existed for years. They rebuild the walls. Everybody comes together. The person here built to the next place, the next person built, and even though there was opposition, even though there was all kinds of trouble and deceit trying to stop him, he would not let go. He had his hand on God, and we're going to go. And he comes, come on, guys, snap us, snap into shape. Come on, let's go. God's with us, let's do it. Okay, let's go. Ah! And then he gets recalled back to Persia. Crickets. Nothing. No great manifestation. No great glory. No great gold. No great anything. And so the people now, 100 years later, are what we would call discouraged. They wondered, where was God? They weren't totally ready to give up on him. They knew too much about him to give up, but boy, they weren't pressing in like they used to. They were going through the motions. Things were becoming ritualistic. Yeah, it's sacrifice time, you know? In the old days, I used to give my best, but I'm not seeing it. You got a diseased animal over there, Edna? Yeah, we're going to offer that one up. That's got a lame leg? Yeah, let's give that to God. It's not like it's going to do anything. And you know what, Edna? You just don't do anything for me anymore. You know what I'm saying? You're sagging. You're old. And I see that pretty hot thing over there from the neighboring country. And I'm going to say, you know what? We're divorced. I'm getting hottie over here. That's what it says. Well, not those exact words. But they were divorcing their wives and marrying pagans that were younger. So they were going through the motions. They were doing this stuff. They were worshiping foreign gods. Their kids, they didn't even speak the language of the Hebrew, for pity's sake. They are in danger of being assimilated into the nations of the world, and Israel would have ceased to exist as a separate nation, and Messiah would not have come. It's serious. But they're like, where's God? It was at that point that God raised up Malachi. Hopefully the table's been set enough, you see it. Malachi steps in. One last attempt by God to reach these people. And he uses a format of question and answer. So for example, in Malachi, opening two verses, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, yeah, how have you loved us? We're not seeing it, God. Ain't happening, God. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? A little sarcasm there. He said, you placed defiled food on the altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. This is just ridiculous. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. You divorced her and got somebody else. These people were not in a good place. They were on the verge of losing their identity, throwing in the towel, giving up and quitting. In some ways, it's not unlike what Asaph went through in Psalm 73. Asaph looked around, took snapshots of all the wicked people around, like, yeah, they're doing pretty well. Those wicked people, look at them, man. Healthy bodies, click. Ooh, look at those wicked people. Beautiful mansion, click. No troubles, click. Turn the camera around. Look at my life. Oh, man, this stinks. It's like, wait a minute. I'm serving God. It's not moving me forward. You're not serving God, and you're prospering. Why should I even try to be good anymore? And that's what they were struggling with. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Hey, what about all those promises? We did it your way and there's nothing. So why are we doing this? What's the point of this? Now, here's where they're at. Now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper and even those who challenge God escape. What's the point? That can happen when our expectations of what God should do don't line up with what we see he does do. It's like there's a discrepancy. That's what was going on with Malachi's people, the audience of Malachi. In a way, they were disappointed with God. How about some time for real talk? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever found yourself believing for God to do something because his word said so, and it didn't happen the way you thought? Sometimes what that does to us is it doesn't make us give up completely on God because we know him enough not to, but boy, it can cause you to not be as fervent, not as passionate. Yeah, I'll go to church maybe once or twice a month just because I need to at least do that. Yeah, I'll throw a few bucks in the plate just so I can do that. And St. Paddy's Day, they're having a luncheon. Yeah, I'll show up for that. But you mean go all out for God? Yeah, no, I'm not so sure about that. No. Did you know that 40 million Americans in the last, I think, decade or two, have stopped going to church? It's about 12% of the American population. 20% of the population now is considered non-religious. It's even higher for the millennial generation, about a third. When we go through experiences like this, when we're believing for an awakening for 33 and a half years, do you throw in the towel because it doesn't happen? Sometimes that's what people do. They don't overcome. They are overcome. I know that many of our prayer warriors, our leadership, even some of our worship team, are experiencing some major resistance. It's like, man, this is tough. And for me, what it tells me is we're over the target. This is the point where it makes or breaks. Do we press in or do we pull back? And it's easy when it looks like there's a discrepancy between the promise of God and the fulfillment of God, because we're taking snapshots instead of seeing it from the eternal perspective. It becomes easy for us to maybe not give up on him, but just not be as fervent about trusting him. That's not going to cut it. We need to overcome. To endure and persevere and overcome. Well, Pastor, you told us we need to. How? Glad you asked. Malachi gives us that. Well, I figured I'd do it the way Malachi does it, you know? You might say, yeah. So what does Malachi say? It's wild because the solution that Malachi has seems so simple, but we miss it. Take a look at Malachi 3. Now, remember, Malachi is going back and forth with these discussions, back and forth, challenging the people, and then all of a sudden he stops. And there's a parenthesis. There's an interlude. And here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So, Pastor, what is this key today? If you want to write it down, it's this: stay connected to the family of God. Stay connected to the family of God. Look again at verse 16. Those who feared the Lord isolated themselves from everybody else who feared the Lord. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord listened. See, there is an anointing and a power that comes in the community of faith gathered together. It's not that the Lord leaves you when you're by yourself. That's not true. He's with us always. But there's something that happens when we're together in community. And the Lord is present in our midst. We encourage each other. We support one another. We pray for one another. This whole service has been designed to illustrate that. You came today and you weren't simply spectators watching the show and paying so that organ grinder could keep going with the monkey. You participated. You prayed for one another. You supported one another because we're in this together. And there is a power in that. I love this mathematics. Where's Kurt? Kurt, you're going to love this. Five of you, this is Leviticus 26:8. Five of you will chase 100, but 100 of you will chase 10,000. That means every one does 20. Right? Or 5 to 100, but 100 doing 10,000 comes out to 1 in 100. So if there's 5 of you, you can do so much. But the larger the group of community, all of a sudden the percentages change a little bit and they get more and more in your favor. When you try to do this by yourself, God saves you individually. Every one of you, if you have not come to know Jesus Christ, this is an excellent day to do so. To put your faith and trust in Christ, to trust him as Savior. But if you've done that, that goes one-on-one. Someone may lead you to it. It may happen with you reading a Bible in a hotel room somewhere. You might hear some preacher somewhere. But you come into the kingdom one by one. But once you come in, he puts you together in the family of God. And his intention was that we do life together in community as a family. And when we do life together as a family, there is an anointing and power there, just like Leviticus. Something happens. And Solomon, I think, picked up on this. He says, two are better than one in Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. If two lie down together, they'll keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Something happens when we're together. Because see, if you come discouraged, then we can come around you and encourage you. But if you are on your own and you get discouraged, sometimes you're in your own head without adult supervision. Thank you to Becky for that. She taught me that. But you know what I'm saying? When you're on your own and no one else is around, you could start going to places in your head that could get you in a whole lot of trouble. But when you're together with the body of Christ, we can cheer one another up. We can encourage one another. We can weep with one another. We can hurt with one another. We can laugh with one another. We can do life together as a family. But boy, oh boy, when you're on your own and you're isolated, you are easy pickings. You know, you think back to the Roman turtle where all the soldiers have the shields above and around them. It's like a mini tank. They would shoot flaming arrows of pitch to try to light those wooden shields on fire, not to kill the soldier, but to break ranks so that someone could be picked off. What do the wolves go after? They go after that straggler. We're together. We are stronger together. I think of someone, though, that had to learn this lesson the hard way. His name was Elijah. And you're probably familiar with this story. Elijah was a prophet of God. God used him mightily. He ended up calling fire down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice. Everyone's like, oh, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. And Elijah says, yes, 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 awakening revival. Yes, yes, yes. And then Jezebel says, oh, by the way, you're dead in 24 hours. And this mighty man of faith, and he takes off. He goes running into the wilderness, gets underneath a broom tree. I'm not even going to go there. I have no idea what a broom tree is. Just the image, little brooms. Just no. And he ends up leaving there, and he ends up going all the way down to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and he hides in a cave. And he's wah-wahing, okay? Wah, wah, wah. And then there's an earthquake. God's not in the earthquake. There's a fire. God's not in the fire. Before, there was a wind. But after the fire, a gentle whisper. Elijah hears it. He pulls his cloak over his face. He goes out. And it's like, oh, God, you are so wonderful. You are so awesome. I just trust you with my life. No, that is not what comes out of his mouth. What comes out of his mouth is, I've been zealous, and they stink. They've rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death. Buddy, you just had 450 prophets killed of the false god Baal. What are you talking? He's so twisted, so distorted in his head. He goes, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. It's just not fair. Wah, 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 wah. Little exaggeration there. But don't we sometimes get in that same place? It's just not fair. I've tried. Why do they get blessed and I don't get blessed? I'm the only. It's not fair what my boss did to me. What my man. And everyone's whining. And so what does God do? He says, all right, Elijah. Here's what you're going to do. Go back. I want you to anoint so-and-so to become king. I want you to anoint so-and-so to be king. And I want you to anoint Elisha to succeed you. Now, when you first hear that, it sounds like, wow, God must be really ticked at Elijah. It's like, you're done, Elijah. Out of here. No. Because if you do the math and you compare 1 Kings and 2 Kings, turns out that Elisha was Elijah's apprentice for over a decade. You don't hear about that because they move on to the next scene. But Elijah got a partner. And he was no longer alone. Isn't it interesting? Jesus did not send his disciples one by one. He sent them out two by two. But look at this last line, verse 1 Kings 19. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah, you have missed it. You are not alone. There are thousands more, Elijah, just like you, who in spite of all the bad kings and northern tribes, in spite of all the idolatry, they're still faithful. They're still a remnant. And sometimes we hear the news about whole church denominations walking away from the truth. And we hear about Christians that are deconstructing, and the Bible calls it falling away. And we hear it, and we think, God, is there going to be any Christians left? Yes. Because there's always going to be a faithful remnant that are going to keep living for Jesus, keep trusting Jesus, keep encouraging one another in Jesus, keep fearing the Lord, and God's going to remember them. There will never not be a remnant because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're seeing, even though church denominations are splitting over this, there is still a number, and even some of the denominations where as a whole they're moving in the direction of worldly values, not godly values, there's still some that say, wait a minute, this isn't right. I can't do this. I've got to find a place where the Bible is preached because I'm not going to kiss Baal and bow down before him. I'm not going to reject the truth. And so we're called together. Now, in Ephesians 4, as I wrap up, Paul says that God gave the gifts of leadership to the church to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We'll no longer be infants blown, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I do not know what the future holds. I do believe there's an awakening coming. It doesn't matter if it's 33 and a half years. I still know it's coming. The prophecies that Haggai spoke about this house having more glory than the previous house came to pass when Jesus the Messiah entered the temple. Because that temple that was built on Zerubbabel was enlarged and developed under Herod, but it was the same temple. Jesus, the Word of God, walked inside there. Greater glory than Solomon ever knew. It was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. It's just our time and God's time are always the same. So how do we encourage each other? How do we encourage each other? If this passage in Ephesians is true in general, how much more now as we look at the world that we're in? I don't know what we're going to face. I don't know what challenges. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine yesterday. He said with the way the direction's going with some of the choices being made in the states, I mentioned last week a legislature in Minnesota, the state legislature passed a bill that removed the religious exemption. So that now all schools, not just public, but private schools and religious schools, now are required, if somebody who disagrees with you doctrinally or in practice wants to be hired by you, you cannot discriminate against them. So he was saying, so what happens if it says whole denominations, you either comply or we remove your tax-exempt status? He said, I don't care, I'm going to still live for Jesus. He goes, and if the church goes underground, it goes underground. I tell you, if it does, and I'm not predicting and I'm not trying to scare anybody, I'm just saying that we don't know what's coming, but this we do know, one of the ways we overcome is we stay connected as the family of God. Now, you might look around and say, oh, what a pitiful bunch we are. We're not perfect saints, are we? No, sometimes we do things intentionally, unintentionally that hurt people. We need to repent and deal with it. This is what God says works. We need each other. Since the pandemic, a lot of things have changed in terms of church attendance. Some churches never reopened after the pandemic. A lot of churches went live stream. We're one of those. We're so thankful. Mike, thankful! And Bruce, thankful for your help as well. And Dwayne! Thank you. I think it's an incredible opportunity that we have to reach people with a gospel that we never did before. And so there, it's worth it. But I will say this. That's offered for those who have not been to our church and want to see our church. That's offered for those who are sick and can't be here and those who might be traveling. But that's not a substitute for this. That is like looking at a fireplace on TV. You see the flames, but you do not feel the warmth. There's something about being together. Hugging a neck, hearty handshake, fist bump, just loving on one another and sitting down and having dinner together. It changes. Moses got it in Leviticus. Elijah got it after his time in the cave. Solomon got it in Ecclesiastes 4. Malachi's audience got it. Those who feared the Lord talk with each other. Jesus' disciples got it going out two by two. And we're called to get it too. If Hebrews chapter 10, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. No isolation. We do this together as the family of God. Stay connected to God's family.